Today we begin our series on the book of Ephesians. We will discover remarkable riches in that letter that Paul wrote to believers in Asia Minor. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown says of the book of Ephesians, among the Pauline writings, only Romans can match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. Another scholar says the letter of to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. Such statements confirm for us the historic significance of this brief letter from Paul to these believers. A little background on Ephesus, with a population of 200,000 to 250,000, this is no small village. Ephesus' importance ranked only behind Rome and Athens. Paul, remember, was strategic in his gospel proclamation, and so it is no wonder he spent 2.5 years in this commercial and central or cultural hub of Asia Minor. Most of the biblical account of Paul's experience is recorded in Acts chapter 19. As it turns out, the city was a seaport located in southwest Asia Minor, as you can see there, and was the largest trading center in the region. This vibrant city contained baths, gymnasiums, a stadium for gladiators and wild animals, civic and commercial markets. It had an advanced aqueduct system and, most prominently, a huge theater and a temple to the goddess Artemis. That theater that you see there was able to seat 24,000 people. It was used both for entertainment and for festivals, religious festivals. The worship of the Greek goddess Artemis was conducted in a temple. This is a picture of a model of that temple. And if we think architecture today is stunning, and so certainly there is much to be in awe of in contemporary architecture, this particular temple was surrounded by 127 columns, 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. Its massive main platform was about the equivalent of a football field, including the end zones, in our thinking. It was the largest building known in antiquity and considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Much of the life of the city revolved around the activities of this temple. And so no wonder when the gospel came and was presented resulted in many believers coming to Christ, it threatened the economy of the city by reducing the sales of these silver shrines to Artemis. And this is what, as you read the book of Acts, this is what led to a near riot against Paul, which was organized by Demetrius the silversmith at the Great Theater. Though the worship of Artemis was prominent in Ephesus, there were other religions and cults represented in the city in addition to emperor worship as well. So Paul writes this letter from prison, as he does the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon and the book of Philippians. This letter uses a structure that is common in some of Paul's letters, in which he lays a theological foundation at the beginning of his letter, and then he follows up with practical implications as to how that should be lived out. He does that in the book of Ephesians by the first three chapters, building a theological framework of our identity in Christ, and then in the following three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, he talks about how we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the calling that he has described in chapters 1 through 3. So today, we will be looking at the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. After an introduction in verses 1 and 2, then there is, in verses 3 through 14, the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. I know that and take particular delight in it because over the years in my previous life, I taught students to diagram Greek sentences, and I enjoyed that a lot myself. And so this is just a remarkable sentence to try to diagram because it is filled with a cascade of subordinate clauses, one after another. It is a grammarian's delight, which I'm sure you all relate to a lot. So I would love to be teaching this text in Greek, actually, but we'll stick to English today. And unfortunately, our exploration is going to have to be somewhat of an overview because this sentence, these verses 3 through 14, is so remarkably dense theologically that it could be a week of meetings would be inadequate to explore all that is here. In any case, I invite you to pray with me as we anticipate looking into the scripture. God, we are so privileged to have your word, to be given this particular window on the glory of redemption that you have brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will grasp not only at least some of its theology, but that we will grasp the spirit in which Paul gives it and put it in a context that connects with our own life and soul. So would you be pleased to expand our own hearts and minds as we consider this wonderful affirmation of the work of redemption. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins his letter this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, before we proceed further into the text, I want to highlight four preeminent themes that occur in this passage by reason of repetition. So Paul repeats certain phrases a number of times, which should signal to us that he wants us to get the significance of those particular phrases. And these elements, these four elements that I see here, serve to frame our proper understanding of our salvation as expressed in this remarkable sentence. So, first of all, salvation that Paul is describing is God-centered. So, in verses 3 through 5, there are 8 references to God as the initiator of our salvation. He has blessed us with salvation in Christ by choosing, predestining, and adopting us so that we might be holy before him. So I put the whole text up there on one slide, at least of this sentence, so you could sort of see where I've underlined references, some of the references to God as the initiator of our salvation. Second, it is not only God-centered, but it is God-purposed. And what I mean by that is that 3 times, and in a minute you'll see it in verses 5, 9, and 11, our salvation is said to be according to the purpose of his will. So that the emphasis is clearly that salvation is not the product of human willing, but the product of God's willing. He brings about salvation according to the purpose of his will. You can see how that is emphasized in those phrases that repeat throughout this long sentence. Third, in addition to being God-centered and God-purposed, it is God-glorifying. So, 3 times in verses 6, 12, and 14, the goal of our salvation is to be to the praise of his glory. And again, you can see there where I've underlined those 3 phrases that Paul has laced throughout this long sentence to reiterate to us this truth that he is telling us about is the truth for the praise of the living God. And finally, the fourth theme that I think is evident in this sentence is that it is Christ-effected And by which I mean that 10 times Christ is described as the agent through whom God brings forth our salvation. So you can see in this that you have references directly to Christ, but then you have again and again in him, pointing to Christ as the agent by which God brings forth our salvation. So based on the title of this teaching, you can simply see that the outline will be quite obvious, and that is we will look at the work of the Father in our salvation, the work of the Son in our salvation, and the work of the Spirit in our salvation. That seems to be the structure that Paul builds into this sentence. And so I want to use that as we do an overview of this passage and text like this sorely tempt the preacher to launch off into so many different subjects, but I hope that I will stay in my right mind and keep on track here as we talk about some of these remarkable themes. So we want to begin by thinking then first about the work of the Father in our salvation. And in verse 4, we discover that the Father chooses us. So verse 4 reads, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." It is noteworthy that this choosing takes place at some time in eternity past. The expression is before the foundation of the world. So that is a sort of old concept in a metaphorical language for some time in eternity past is the best way we can say that. And the significance of it is that it clearly indicates that his choosing is not built on our responding. It is a choosing that takes place even before we exist, before the world exists, according to this imagery. And so this choosing of God is purely an act of his own sovereign will before there are any actions on our part to merit it. In regard to this choosing, I don't want to be a strident or overly polemic here, but a few comments perhaps about efforts that some well-meaning folks have made as they've struggled with this notion of the doctrine of election in the Scripture. And so I would say that this choosing of God is not based on omniscience, which is to say, it is not, of course, the term omniscience means all-knowing, that God knows all things. We sometimes say in theology, God knows all things, real and possible. He knows the future. And so some have imagined then that, well, God must have chose us based on what he knew we would do when we heard the gospel. That is, that he knew we would choose him, and so he chose us based on that. That's sometimes called an argument from foreknowledge. However, when the word foreknowledge is used in the New Testament, as it is occasionally, in connection with salvation, it does not mean simply to know ahead of time. It means to foreordain. We don't have time to explore all the implications of that, but nevertheless, I think it becomes an inadequate argument, I guess, against election to simply argue that God chose us because he knew we would choose him. If you think about it, that really eviscerates the whole notion of God's choosing. Because really, it is our choosing, according to that rationale, that puts us in the blessing of God's salvation. Secondly, election is, this is not the election of Christ. So some have argued, well, when he says he chose, when it says, even as he chose us in him, that what God did was chose to bring about salvation in Christ. And then all who choose to put faith in Christ become the beneficiaries of God's choosing of Christ. That's called corporate election. The problem with that on the face of it is it defies the grammar of the text. The grammar of the text is that the verb has an object, and the verb is God's choosing, obviously, but the object is that he chose us. So it does not say he chose Christ. Now, we know, of course, that God ordained that Christ would come and bring forth salvation. But here, regarding salvation as it pertains to us, Paul says, God chose us. So it seems to me that approach is not supported by the text. And all of this discussion about election could go on, as perhaps you may know, for a very long time. There are much writing and even a lot more heat than light has been aimed at this subject at times. And so, so let me just sort of make a few comments. If you struggle with the doctrine of election, as I've articulated it, and as we believe at Neighborhood Church, that God has chosen those whom he will save, and I fully understand why one would struggle with this doctrine. I do. But let me give a few exhortations connected with the struggle that we might have with the biblical doctrine of election. First of all, be patient and let the scripture speak. Let the Bible say what it says. The corollary to that is the second one, which is do not bend scripture to fit your reasoning and preferences. We're tempted to do that constantly, to get the Bible to fit into my categories and to my perceptions and to my preferences and also into my comfort zones. Frankly, there are things in the scripture that should unnerve you. Comment on that a little more in a moment. But third, do not explain one text at the expense of another. That's another problem that happens with us sometimes is that we will, in order to get one text or to get ourselves comfortable with one text, we will bend it in such a way that it violates other statements the scripture makes. Sometimes we will find in the scripture two statements that we have trouble reconciling. We can't figure out what their interface is. And the danger is that we will bend one text or the other in order to explain the other text. And that's not a legitimate approach to Scripture. That's not honoring the authority of Scripture. finally, and these all sort of flow together, but expect the ways of God to transcend your reason. I had an interesting conversation that my wife had a couple of months ago with one of my 12-year-old grandsons. And as it turns out, the subject of the Trinity came up. They were talking about the Trinity, and my grandson was observing how difficult it was to understand the construct of the Trinity. Welcome to the Bible. a perfectly understandable statement. But what was delightful to me and surprising in some ways is he said to my wife, subsequent to talking about how he found the doctrine of Trinity a bit perplexing, he said, "But after all, we're talking about God. We should expect to find some confusing problems, some things that were beyond us." And I was shocked at his perception that as a 12-year-old, he wouldn't understand. What do you expect when you come to God? To understand everything perfectly? The God who inhabits eternity, who knows the end from the beginning, and you're going to reduce him to your cranial cavity? Come on. And so be patient as you struggle with the doctrine of election. It has dimensions that can be difficult to understand. There's mystery in it as to why God chose to bring about his salvation the way he did. But we must let the scripture speak. Be honest with the scripture. And do not try to bend the scripture simply in order to satisfy your own reason or your preferences or your comfort zones. By the way, in that regard, if it could be helpful to listen to Nick Brato's message, which he gave in our series on paradoxes, and he talked about the paradox between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how that God can ordain what comes to pass, and yet our choices are real and they matter. And those two things seem like irreconcilable truths, but they are clearly articulated in the scripture, and we must not compromise either one of them. So, a few comments on election. and as I say, there are just fascinating discussions about that could go on, but we must plug ahead here. So, notice also that God's choosing has a goal in this particular statement by Paul. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. The God chooses us to make something of us, namely holy people. God intends not just that we are saved, but that we are transformed, that we become holy and blameless before him, which means that there is implied or implicit in this choosing of God responsibility on us, that is to cooperate with his goal to make us holy. as well, in verse 5, we discover the Father predestines us. So, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Sometimes the word predestination is linked somewhat synonymously with election, and certainly I understand why that is, and there is a connection there, but they're not exactly the same thing. The word predestination is used five times in four different contexts in the New Testament. So, for example, he predestined the crucifixion of Christ, according to Acts chapter 4. To predestine is to predetermine before it happens that it will happen. So he predestined the crucifixion of Christ. He predestined us as believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, according to Romans 8. Third, he predestined, in this text, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, so that we become part of God's family, not just people who are saved from the wrath of God, but people who are brought into a vital, significant relationship with him in the family of God. Well, and third, or fourth, he predestined us in verse 11, we will see, to obtain an inheritance, which we will see refers to our future in the eternal presence of God. So those are things that the Bible says God has predestined. In this particular case, it is that he has predestined us to adoption as sons. It's his intention that believers are his children. There are two reasons for what the Father does here, and here's where we come to that phrase that is repeated, that we noted earlier, this preeminent theme. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So one of the reasons that God does this is to fulfill his will. This is a manifestation of God's intent. That's pretty astonishing, really, if you think about it. The God willed desires, takes pleasure in the idea that you will be in his family, that you will be a child of God. That is a fulfillment of his will. Verse 11 describes God as one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The will of God cannot be prevented. It cannot be foiled or spoiled. The will of God will be accomplished, and part of his will is to make us his children. And then as well, it is, as we can see from verse 6, here's again one of these repeated phrases. He does this, he predestines us to be his children to the praise of his glory. So he does this so that the glory of God will be more revealed. God gains glory when we see a rebellious, contrary, corrupt sinner turn in repentance and faith to the living God and be transformed, conformed to the image of his Son, brought into the family of God. That brings glory to God. And so Paul points us again to that. This work that God does, that God is pleased to do, it ultimately results in displaying in one more way his great glory. Well, pressing on here. So the work of the Son, the Father in salvation, we've observed that, but it was also noted that throughout this text is in him, in Christ Jesus, all of these things take place. They're effected by the agency of Jesus, the work of Jesus. So the work of Jesus in our salvation has a variety of dimensions. In verse 7, he redeems us through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. To redeem has the idea of releasing from bondage by the payment of a price. And so we just finished a series on Deuteronomy, remember? And Deuteronomy uses that expression a few times. You shall remember that you were bond slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God did what? Redeemed you, bought you out of slavery. This imagery is a deep and profound Old Testament image as well. Christ's atonement paid the price for our redemption from sin's bondage. It is a payment. It is a satisfaction made to the righteous justice of God, because his justice must be satisfied against sin. And as it turns out, it is satisfied in the person of Jesus in our behalf. And so we get this release from bondage because our penalty has been satisfied. It's been paid in Christ. And so he grammatically then re-expresses that by saying, so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because the price has been paid for, the penalty has been paid for our sin, thus we are forgiven in correlation to our redemption. To being released from our bondage is corollary to being forgiven for our sins. They are no longer held against us, so that this same apostle could write in Romans 8, remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Profound truths for us. So this is a rebel. In this is revealed again the glory of the grace of God. For we have that expression there in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. So grace is the idea of God's favor toward us. The riches of God's favor is, I like the English a translation here, you'll see, which he, in verse 8, which he lavished upon us. It comes from a word meaning abundance. And so God's grace is poured out. We sang a song today about how the love of God is poured out on us. His grace is lavished upon us. It is poured out in abundance on us in this redeeming work of Jesus by which we are forgiven. As well, the clock I see is my enemy in this endeavor here. And as well, we have the mystery of God's will. A dimension of the mystery of God's will is being revealed in all of this. For in verse 9, he says, making known to us, in this redemption, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So this is in verse 9 and 10. So part of the mystery, so you notice in that is that it is God's intent to unite all things in Christ. Now, I'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But Paul in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians will talk about this mystery quite a bit. And part of the mystery is that there is no longer a division. So if you know the implications of your Old Testament and New Testament, you know that there was a division between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says that is now erased in Christ. And they are united in one body of Christ, which was, to a Jewish mind, a shocking reality. So listen then to what he says in chapter 3. When you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his, so it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so Paul is saying in chapter 1, this mystery is revealed in the gospel. A mystery is something that was unknown or hidden before, now is made known. It was always God's plan to do this, because he intends, he says, to unite all things in him. So this, we've talked before about the meta-narrative of God, the big picture of what God is doing. And from the beginning, it was God's intent to bring heaven and earth together, that is, to bring his grace into the lives of his creatures. And then Genesis 3 happens, and this great divide takes place, and Christ becomes, as Paul is saying when he speaks about uniting all things in him, Christ becomes finally the permanent bridge over the fissure that has long separated heaven and earth, God and people. It is finally resolved in the work of Jesus. So thus we get in Revelation that the new heavens and the new earth come together there. But so all the broken shards of our shattered world will finally be put in their proper God-glorifying place in the uniting of this new heavens and new earth. It happens in Jesus. And the mystery that is being revealed, part of that uniting is that the divisions that existed between Jew and Gentile are done away with. The uniting has begun, so to speak. Well, in addition, we are given an inheritance in Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the according to the counsel of his will. This inheritance, I take it, is the future reality of our life in the presence of Christ. That's what we look forward to. That's the inheritance that's been secured, that's been written into the will of God, if you will, his last will and testament. Include our inheritance is that we will live forever in the presence of the living God. You will notice that this, again, will be a cause of praise, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So Paul is saying that the fact that we do not go into eternal separation from God, but we go into eternal fellowship in the presence of God, is an affirmation of God's glorious work in redemption. Well, quickly, there is the work of the Spirit attested to in verses 13 and 14 of our text. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you will notice that that at the point of faith, he says, when you heard the word of truth, which is a way of talking about the gospel, and believed, then this redemptive work of God was activated for you. Did you ever, you know what happens when, you know, your credit card expires and they send you a new credit card? You can't use it right away. Why? You have to call them and activate it. Right. When, even though God has chosen us, he has predestined us, it is not activated, so to speak, until he effectually calls us. We respond to that call by hearing the gospel. The effectual call comes in the proclamation of the gospel. We encounter the gospel. We respond in faith. This whole redemptive cascade is activated for us personally. And in that, as part of that process, the Holy Spirit seals us. And in the ancient world, one of the purposes of a seal on something was to identify its owner. The mark, the presence of the Spirit is a mark upon us of who we belong to. We have been adopted into the family of God. And thus, we belong to him. And this Spirit is also, the presence of the Spirit is also the guarantee or the down payment or the pledge, is the idea of the word, that God will complete what he has promised. He will finally bring us eternally into his presence. And our guarantee of that is the presence of the Spirit in us. Well, and we await, Paul says, until we acquire the possession of it. This is also a cause for the glory of Christ, or points to the glory of the Father and of Christ. So let me just conclude by... by the way, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a minute, so I want to transition to that. But first, I want to say that, I've just kind of given you an overview, a kind of running commentary, unfortunately too quick, on this glorious work of redemption that God the Father has ordained to work through the Son and in conjunction with the Spirit for us. And this is a sentence, as I've noted, that is just theologically dense. But this is not written. This sentence is not written for theological dissection. Now, we can theologically dissect it, but that's not the purpose of its writing. The purpose of its writing is that it be to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, Paul repeats. And it's important that we catch the spirit of this text, not simply by saying, wonder what that means and how that's connected with that. That's how my head tends to work. And there's a sort of analytical dissection process that goes on. Paul doesn't want that, first of all. What he wants, first of all, is for you to say, amazing, remarkable, astonishing. he wants us to be almost speechless, so to speak, in reacting to this truth about our redemption. So it is given to us to fill the reader with wonder and joy and amazement. So what I encourage you to do with this text is to read it and reread it and reread it until you marvel. Until you marvel, your jaw drops, as it were, at what God has done for you in Christ by reason of his sovereign will. If this passage teaches us anything, it asserts that the death of Jesus was no accident. Rather, it was the will and work of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And as such, it was intended, as we have noted, to invoke the praise of his glory. It is a work of God according to Jesus and his apostles that was never to be forgotten by those who, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, believed. If that phrase doesn't yet describe you, that is, having believed in this gospel, if that phrase doesn't yet describe you, we are so glad you're here, and we welcome you to observe our commemoration of that redemption by his blood.